Gospel-Centered Joy, number 3 in the Philippians series. This is an exposition of Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 31st, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, that is the honest confession and desire of our heart, that our love and our praise for you would be precious in your ears as we gather to worship, as we gather to demonstrate with our lives, with our words, with our emotions, our will, your worth and your value. Father, today, may we worship you in truth and spirit. Now, as we gather around your word, I pray that you would grant to us hunger, that you would grant to us a longing and a thirst to hear your word and to heed it, to hear your word and to order our lives according to the truth of your word, that we might be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. They say that confession is good for the soul. So I want to begin this morning with a confession. The older I get, the more cynical I become. The older I get more cynical. Nothing shocks me. Nothing surprises me anymore. And so when someone comes to me with a concern, someone comes to me with a burden, they come to me for help, I want to say, well, what do you expect? People are jerks. People can't be trusted. Life is hard, then you die. Get over it. Which, of course, would be very comforting to someone coming to their pastor for encouragement and support. But it's not just that I've become more cynical. I am increasingly angry. I'm angry at people who are always upbeat, who are always just happy, who are always like, I see the bright side of everything. The person that says, I just know it's going to get better. You know the kind of person I'm talking about. They're that person that you can throw them in a room full of manure and they get all excited because they think if there's this much manure, there has to be a pony. People like that are just annoying. So it's this growing irritability and this growing skepticism, cynicism, that causes me to marvel at the attitude of the Apostle Paul throughout the entire book of Philippians. I marvel at his attitude. When I look at what he says and I consider the circumstance in which he's writing, I just am amazed. Here is a man in prison facing death. Keep in mind, he's not in prison waiting for a trial. He's waiting for the verdict. The arguments have already been made. The evidence has already been presented. He's waiting to hear Caesar's decision. And that decision may be that he is acquitted and released. Or it may be that he's executed. And this is the man who says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say it, rejoice. That's staggering to me. That's mind-blowing to me. How does a man do that? How do you explain the attitude of the Apostle Paul in this remarkable letter? The only explanation I can come up with is that the Apostle Paul saw things differently. He looked at life in a very different kind of way. He had a unique perspective. Our text this morning is found in Philippians chapter 1, starting with verse 12. Philippians 1, verse 12 down through verse 18. Paul is writing to this beloved congregation. The church in Philippi was founded on his second missionary journey. The church, having heard about his imprisonment, sent a financial gift. And now Paul's writing to thank them for that gift, but also to encourage them to live lives of unity, faith, and love. And in the opening section, he just makes passing reference to his circumstance. Now see, that's my first clue that this is different. Because most of us would have milked that for all it's worth. Most of us would have gotten as much mileage out of that circumstance as we could have, but not Paul. Which leads me to ask you a question. How do you respond when life dumps on you? How do you respond when your world comes crashing down around you? Especially when it comes crashing down around you through no fault of your own. You haven't done anything to deserve it. How do you respond when you're treated unfairly? How do you respond when you're treated wrongly? Different people respond in different ways. Why is it that when life-shaking, life-altering times of heartache and difficulty come, some people grow bitter while others grow better? Why is it sometimes when these hard and difficult, trying times come, some people sing and others wail? I think the answer has to be perspective. A different way of looking at things. Because it's the same struggle, it's the same hardship, it's the same pain, but a very different response. The best I can determine, the answer is a difference in perspective. The word perspective means to look through. Implied in the word is the use of some device, the use of something that helps you to see through a circumstance, that enables you to look at a circumstance and see it clearly or to see it correctly. Perspective. Look with me beginning in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to use as my text for this opening reading the Christian Standard Translation because I like the flow of it and I think it presents it in a way that's helpful. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually resulted in the advance of the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and everyone else that my imprisonment is in the cause of Christ. Most of the brothers in the Lord have gained confidence from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the message fearlessly. To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and strife and others out of goodwill. These do so out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, seeking to cause me anxiety in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just that in every way, whether out of false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Now You take that statement, that single statement, it is a remarkable statement, given the circumstance. Again, remember where Paul is. Remember how he got there. Remember what's going on. It's a remarkable statement. More than that, it is a thoroughly Christian statement. As we work our way through the text, this is what I want us to understand. As gospel people, we are called to joyful, inspiring, and selfless lives, demonstrating the genuineness of our professed faith. Now, think about it. Look at the statement. It's on the screen because I worked on this statement because I wanted you to see clearly what I think Paul is saying in this passage, what this expresses, what it demonstrates. As a gospel people, we are called to joyful, inspiring, selfless lives. And here's the key, demonstrating the genuineness of our professed faith. As Baptists, we're really big on professions of faith. We baptize people upon profession of faith. If someone wants to join our church, we have a conversation. We sit down and we visit and we get to know one another. And part of what happens in that conversation, part of what happens in our discussion is we want to know about their profession of faith. When did you come to faith in Christ? How did you come to faith in Christ? What does it mean for you to come to faith in Christ? We want to know about that. But I do hope you understand that the issue is not the profession of faith, but the possession of faith. Not that you merely profess that you believe in the Lord Jesus, but that you genuinely, in your heart, from your heart, have faith, confidence, trust, hope in Christ and in Christ alone. That you genuinely possess faith in the Lord Jesus. We are not called to merely profess our faith, but to possess faith, and that means to live it out. Our faith is to be lived, not just believed. And the genuineness of the apostles' professed faith is evident in this text. Three things I want you to see, marks of genuine faith in the heart of the apostle, and it needs to be evident in our lives as well. First of all, genuine biblical faith is possessed of a joy born of a radically gospel-centered perspective. One of the things that ought to mark you as a child of God, one of the things that ought to be evident about your faith, if you genuinely possess it, if you genuinely trust in Christ and He's taken up residence in you, you are born again, you are genuinely a child of God, one of the things that ought to be evident in you is this joy. A joy that is born, rooted in, grounded in a radically gospel-centered perspective. Because perspective is everything. When I was pastoring in Masham, you remember Masham is part of the greater Ralston Skeedy Metroplex. When I was at Masham, I went to the fairgrounds one afternoon with one of my deacons. I went there with my deacon because some of the kids in church were showing their animals. I'm a city kid. I grew up here. I went to school in Shawnee, then I went to school in Fort Worth, and then my first church was in Hooterville. I went to the country. It was a very different kind of experience for me, and this was a different experience. I went to the show. And so I'm sitting there with my deacon, and here come the kids with their animals, and the kids parade their animal into the arena, and they took their spot. And then this man walked in the arena, and he looks at all of them, and he's telling them to move around, and he puts them in a certain order. And once they got in that order, everyone applauded, and the kids paraded out with their animals. And I applauded. A little bit later, the same kids with the same animals paraded back in the arena, and a different man came out and he walked around. He put them in a completely different order. Everyone applauded, and then they walked out. And I sat there, and the deacon looked at the look on my face, and he started laughing. And I said, "Weren't those the same kids?" "Yes." "And weren't those the same animals?" "Yes." "And did those two judges put them in a completely different order?" "Yes." "Would you like to know why?" "Please." He said, "The first judge was an ag teacher. And the second judge was a meat producer. And they look at things very different. Perspective. How are you seeing this? What lens are you looking through? When I was a student at Clinton Junior High right up the street, I had Mr. Berlin for art. And Mr. Berlin, one of the first lessons we had in art class as we were going to do a drawing, he said, take your sheet of paper and put a line somewhere on that sheet of paper. Wherever, just put a line. He drew a line. He said, now, put a dot on that line. Put it on the side, put it in the middle, put it wherever you want, just someplace on that line. I put a dot. And he said, that's your perspective point. So as you draw your picture, everything in your picture has to go back to that point. Without that point, nothing will make sense. Your picture will be all out of proportion. But if everything goes back to that fixed point, everything's in its proper place. Without the perspective point, there's chaos and confusion. The Apostle Paul had a fixed perspective point. His heart was fixated upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and he viewed everything from that perspective point. Further, because he believed the gospel was established by a sovereign God, he saw the hand of God in everything. And it gave him perspective on life. That's the only way to explain what he says in this passage. In fact, look at how he expresses it again, starting in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, I want you to know, that's a red flag. That's the apostle waving a red flag saying, this is important. I want you to get this. Don't miss this. I'm about to say something really important. I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. The same word is used down in chapter 1 and verse 25. And there it's translated as progress. Everything that's happened has served to advance or to progress the gospel. The idea, the notion is moving forward like an army taking ground. The gospel is marching on. The gospel has become known throughout the entire imperial guard and to everyone else. The imperial guard or the praetorian guard were an elite group of soldiers. They were handpicked. They numbered about 9,000. And they were charged with guarding Caesar's household, but also guarding imperial prisoners. Paul, as a Roman citizen, had appealed to Caesar. And so he eventually got to Rome after all that treacherous voyage and the shipwreck and all that. He eventually got to Rome. And because he's a Roman citizen and because he appealed to Caesar, he is under house arrest and thus guarded by the imperial guards or the praetorian guard. Now, under house arrest, he's not monitored by an electronic ankle bracelet. Instead, he's chained to one of these imperial guards 24/7. Around the clock, not the same one, they rotate in. But 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, Paul was chained to his captor. He may not have been behind bars in some rat-infested dungeon, but this was no picnic. He wasn't free to move about. His wings had been clipped. He was not free to go to the marketplace and engage in debate. He was not free to go to the synagogue and engage with scholars. Instead, he is confined to his house, and he is never alone. Now think about that. The whole time he is under arrest, he is never alone. He's chained to a guard. Yet Paul's perspective seems to be, isn't this great? I have a captive audience. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be one of those guards? Because you know, they heard the gospel. They heard the gospel directly and indirectly. Yes, they heard it from the Apostle Paul as he shared the gospel with them. He said, hey, by the way, have I ever told you about what happened to me when I was on my way down to Damascus? And he told the whole story about the risen Lord appearing to him. And he told them the whole story of the gospel. And he would have pressed them for a response. He would have pressed them for a decision. They heard it directly from the apostle, but they also heard it indirectly. Because they were there and they heard every conversation Paul had with every visitor that ever came to see him. Oh, and by the way, that means they were also present as he dictated his letters to his secretary. So one of those praetorian guards, one of those imperial guards, heard these words to the Philippians. Paul dictated the letter. They heard constantly about the Messiah promised to the Jews. They heard how Jesus was crucified and how he rose again on the third day. They heard about how Jesus is a greater king than Caesar, who offers life eternal and life abundant to all who would believe. Now, I use my imagination and I can hear the guards talking. They got their assignment and they say, oh, I got Paul today. And one of them probably said, oh man, I had that guy for a month one day last week. It wasn't the plum assignment. But after a while, the truth of the message began to sink in. After a while, all those things they heard started making sense. After watching him, after observing his demeanor, after witnessing his unconquerable joy, they came to the conclusion that his confinement was for the cause of Christ. They understood that this man is imprisoned for the gospel. And there just might be something about this gospel, because how else can we explain his attitude? How else can we explain his joy given the circumstance? Here's what I want you to see. Paul's concern was not for himself. Paul's concern was not his own comfort. Paul's concern was not his reputation. His concern was the gospel. In other words, Paul was not crying out, what about me? Instead, he was saying, what about the gospel? How's the gospel impacted? How's the gospel affected by my imprisonment? What does my being in prison do to the gospel and the message of the gospel and this message that we must get out? How is it affected? And he comes to the conclusion, well, apparently not at all. The gospel is advancing. The truth of the gospel is marching on. It is advancing to the point that it's known throughout the entire imperial guard. We see in these two verses that it advances the gospel among the pagans, but we're also going to see in the following context that it advances the gospel even among believers. So the gospel is advancing, the gospel is marching on, the gospel is having its effect both on pagans and believers alike. When the truth of your faith takes hold and starts to order the priorities of your life, then the gospel becomes preeminent. And when the gospel becomes preeminent in your life, You're freed from preoccupation with your own comfort and your own self-interest. It's no longer what about me. Instead, it's what about the gospel. I have to ask you, has your heart and mind been overtaken by the gospel? How do you handle life's frustrations and setbacks? When your agenda is tossed aside and you find yourself in a situation you would have never chosen for yourself, you find yourself eager to see and to seize the unexpected opportunity to show Jesus kindness, to speak about the grace of God to people that you would have never otherwise met. That's the response of a genuinely biblical faith possessed of a joy born of a radically gospel-centered. Your perspective is forever altered. Your perspective is changed. And you start looking at everything from the perspective of the gospel. A second thing. Such a joyful faith inspires others to a radically gospel-centered life. Verse 14. So this faith is inspiring. Others are encouraged. Now Paul's in prison. He's facing the death penalty. He's facing the death penalty because he's been faithful in preaching the gospel. Again, let me ask you. Paul was the great missionary. Paul was the great apostle. What effect would his imprisonment have on the church? How would the church respond to their leader's imprisonment? This man that they admired, this man that they looked up to, is in chains 24/7. How is the church going to respond? You would think the response would be, let's keep a low profile. I think for right now, because of circumstances, we just need to fly under the radar for a while. We need to play it safe. That would be the natural inclination. But that isn't what happened here. Remember, there was a church in Rome long before Paul arrived there. In fact, Paul had written them a letter, the book of Romans. He wrote to them to outline for them the gospel that he was preaching so that when he got to Rome, he could hit the ground running. He wouldn't need to take time to explain the gospel to them. They would already know the gospel he's been proclaiming, and so he could just start preaching and get on with his work. So there had been a church there. Persecution had broken out. And now Paul, the great missionary who had taken the gospel to Asia Minor and Greece, fighting Judaizers and heretics every step of the way and winning, was now in prison, facing death. It would be natural for this to have a chilling effect on the church. But that isn't what happened at all. Look at verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So what effect did the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul have on the church? Well, these previously timid believers are now speaking the word, that is the gospel, without fear. In fact, look at the wording. Confident in the Lord, much more bold without fear. Paul piles words upon words, painting this powerful picture. They were inspired by the apostles' example to holy boldness. Now, you know as well as I do, a heavy sentence with harsh treatment is designed to be a deterrent. It is intended to say to people, look, criminal behavior brings unpleasant consequences. Don't do this. Had the opposite effect on these believers. They were emboldened so that they spoke confidently without fear. Hear what Paul's saying. These folks are now bold in doing the very thing that put Paul in prison. There is an eagerness, there is a boldness about them so that they want to do the very thing that led to his imprisonment. They want to imitate him. Persecution is often just what the doctor ordered for fearful Christians. I have to wonder, will it take the same experience to drive away our fear and make us bold with the gospel? When I look at what's happening in our culture, I've heard people say all my life, let's not believe that it isn't going to happen here. Persecution could one day come to our country. And I used to hear that and kind of shrug it off and say, yeah, uh-huh. I guess anything's possible. But if you're paying any attention at all right now, you know persecution is a very real possibility. Attitude of the culture is, you're a Christian, that's fine. Keep the gospel to yourself, pray in your churches and do your thing, just don't speak it publicly. You need to go along, and you either will shut up, listen, learn, and conform, or you need to get out. And rather than that being a great tragedy, maybe that is the working of God to produce holy boldness. Maybe the Lord is bringing persecution to His church in order to purify His church and to embolden His church. That's definitely what happens here in Rome. One of the reasons why we need the church, according to the writer of Hebrews, is to spur one another to love and good deeds. Sometimes we need someone with skin on to demonstrate the truth of the gospel in action. And Paul's example inspired these Roman believers to speak the gospel boldly in very uncertain times. So what about you? Do you seek to play it safe? Do you seek to fly under the radar with family and friends and co-workers? Or are you bold in speaking the truth without fear? One last thing. This gospel-centered life rejoices whenever the gospel is proclaimed, regardless of the motive or the cost to one's own reputation and pride. Verse 15 down through verse 18. This is the most surprising thing in our text. Paul's response to those who sought to do him harm. These are folks in the church. This isn't the Roman government. This isn't the Jewish community. These are folks in the church. These are folks in the church in Rome who are seeking to cause him harm. Just a reminder, churches are made up of people. And as I said at the beginning, people are jerks. People are a problem. Every now and then I am visiting with someone about church and they'll say something like, I don't go to church because churches are full of hypocrites. And I like to say, well, we can always handle one more hypocrite. Come on. Be a part of us. The church is full of hypocrites in that we say more than we do. Keep in mind, there was a church in Rome before Paul got there. And no doubt that church had leaders. And those leaders were prominent. They were well thought of. They were respected. They were looked up to. And then along comes Paul, the great missionary and theologian. He's in prison, so all of a sudden, all the attention turns from the local leaders to Paul. And it ruffled feathers. Leaders got upset. Preachers got upset. And let me just say, preachers are a sorry lot. They're often petty and jealous. So Paul's getting all the attention. And so some of these preachers decided that they would preach Christ in a way that would bring shame and discredit to the Apostle Paul. They thought, you know, if we can rack up a bunch of converts, that'll make him look bad because we'll say, obviously, God's blessing our efforts while he's not blessing Paul. He removed his hand from Paul. That's why Paul's in prison. That's why we're having such success. They thought if they could elevate themselves, they could discredit the Apostle Paul. If Paul would decrease in appointment in importance, they would rise. So what's Paul's response to that? He applauds their success. Turns out, he doesn't care who gets the credit or who racks up the converts. Imagine that. Look at what he says. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul says, why do I care? Christ is preached. And that's all that matters. Now, it must be said, they were preaching the true Christ. They were preaching the true gospel. It's not the false gospel of Galatia. They were preaching the truth. The problem was not the content of their preaching, but the motivation behind their preaching. If they had been preaching another gospel or a different Christ, Paul would have pronounced them defiled and damned, the same as he did in Galatians 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In Galatians 1, Paul says, I've told you before, and I'll say it again, if anyone comes to you preaching a gospel other than the one you see, let them be damned. Let them be accursed. And he used the strongest possible word, meaning may they be wiped off the face of the earth to the glory of God for the gospel they preach. That's not his response here. Because they were preaching the true gospel. And so Paul applauded their success. He rejoiced because it wasn't about him, it was about the gospel. Put it in context. What would you have done if you were the Apostle Paul and this was happening to you? Be honest with yourself. Because you know that twinge of envy or resentment that you have when someone else excels at your specialty. You know that twinge of envy and resent when someone receives recognition while your faithfulness and your accomplishments are overlooked or absolutely ignored. It's especially hard to celebrate their achievement when you suspect that behind it is a naked ambition that craves the spotlight. Paul said, I don't care. Christ is faithfully proclaimed, and that's all that matters. Now, you can't do that unless your heart has been changed. You can't do that unless you have a total different perspective on life. Unless you look at life and interpret life from a totally different perspective. That's the fruit of a genuine possession of biblical faith. It comes from the joy of a radically gospel-centered life. It enables you to applaud your rival's success. It enables you to rejoice in God's blessing of the church down the street. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the living out of the gospel in the real world. We've been called to joyful, inspiring, selfless lives, demonstrating the genuineness of our professed faith. Such a faith is possessed of a joy born of a radically gospel-centered perspective. A faith that inspires others to a radically gospel-centered life, and it rejoices whenever the gospel is proclaimed, regardless of the motive or the cost to your own reputation or pride. May God grant to us as a church, and may God grant to us as individual believers, this gospel perspective. That we look at life differently. And it impacts the way we interpret everything happening around us, that we might live a truly gospel-centered life. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful for the truth, the beauty, and the wonder of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that we are all dead in trespass and sin, without hope and without God in this world. And our only hope is someone outside of us, someone outside of our desperate circumstance, pulls us out, delivers us, sets us on a different path. Our only hope is the gospel through the person of the Lord Jesus. That gospel is available to all who will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. Having come to that faith, having genuinely believed, having genuinely turned from our sin, place our hope and faith and trust and confidence in Christ and Christ alone radically alters our life from that point on. We see life differently. And we're marked by joy. A joy and a faith that inspires others to follow. Inspires others to want to live the same way. And a joy and a faith that rejoices wherever the gospel is preached. And our focus and concern is not on what may or may not be the motive in someone's heart. We will let their master deal with that. Our response will be one of joy because the gospel is proclaimed. Because men and women, boys and girls have genuinely turned from death to life because of the faithful preaching of the gospel. Father, we're grateful that as undeserving sinners, we've been granted life eternal and abundant. And may we be faithful in declaring that truth to others, to your glory and to your honor. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.